Well, all right, everybody. I am 5 minutes late. My apologies. But let's pray and get started here. Lord God, thank you for today. Thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for the change that we experience in our lives. And Lord, help us to recognize that the change in our lives comes from you most often when it is good change. That when you change us, you change us for the better. You transform us. You make us more like your Son. We ask that you would continue to do that in our lives, especially as we look into your Word and we allow that to impact us and change us. Pray this all in your holy name. Amen. All right. So this is the beginning of the end. We are in our last subsection of the Bible. So that subsection is the general epistles or the Catholic epistles. We're not going to look at all of them today. The general epistles or the Catholic epistles start kind of with Hebrews. We'll talk about that and run all the way to Jude. And we'll take a look at these things. These general epistles are general in two ways. The first way is that they're not written by Paul. They're general in the sense of these things are taking a sampling of people that are not Saul of Tarsus who became Paul, which is what the rest of the New Testament epistles are. But more importantly than that, they're general in the sense that they are written to a much wider general audience. So when Paul writes a letter, normally he writes a letter to a specific city church. That's why we have names of those things that are like 1st and 2nd Corinthians in Corinth, Colossians that's going to Colossae, things like that. When you get to the other epistles, you have them named differently. And a big part of that is that it's recognizing, hey, there's a different author here, but it's also recognizing that these things were not necessarily always meant to be quite so narrow in their focus. They weren't always meant to be exactly written to just one city church, but rather they were meant to be kind of shared around. Now, you can argue, especially with Ephesians, that Paul did that as well, that Ephesians is Paul's sort of Catholic epistle or general epistle, but that's sort of the exception that proves the rule rather than it being an exact thing. That's kind of what we're taking a look at today. We're going to be taking a look at Hebrews, James, and then the epistles of Peter. And then after that, next time we'll look at John and Jude. And then that will be the New Testament for us because we've already taken a look at Revelation, and that is where the book ends. So after next time, if all goes well, we should be able to say, I've got the Bible down. I understand, at least from 10,000 feet, what this thing is all about, and be able to move on with something else. So questions about the general epistles, anything that immediately kind of pops up or comments? Yeah.
Well, Hebrews was sent to the church in Jerusalem, wasn't it? So it's kind of specific.
Right. So Hebrews is one that when I was writing this, I kind of thought, oh, that thing where we did where we took Acts and Revelation because they were so weird compared to everything else. I probably should have thrown Hebrews in there too. Because Hebrews is kind of a both and. It's written to Jerusalem, but it's also, it appears that it was meant to be shared after that. So probably much more like Ephesians was originally written to the Ephesians, but was meant also then to be shared with everybody else. So it's kind of a both and, yeah.
So then did Paul's letters like write to churches because they had a specific, not completely, but more like one real specific problem he was like getting at? general kind of problems that crossed many churches' lines?
Yes. So Paul is much more specific in what he's dealing with, generally speaking, with the churches that he writes to. So, you know, he writes to the Thessalonians, and they're very concerned with issues of when Jesus is coming back and what that looks like. Whereas, you know, when he's writing to the people in Colossae, they're not so interested in that. And so he does pick out, okay, this is the important thing for this congregation. Whereas the Catholic epistles, the general epistles, are much more a thing of saying, okay, this is what everybody is concerned with. So, Second Peter is very concerned with making sure that Christians sort of stay on top of their game, and you know that it's an exhortation for them to continue to be Christian. Whereas you know. So that's a little bit of a broader view. Now, there are some little both ands. We're not looking at the Johns today, but especially 2nd and 3rd John are a little bit more precise in that they're written to I forget what the nomenclature is. It's the noble lady or the something lady. John has this kind of singular person that he's writing to, but he's also meaning to write it out. There are even some people that say that when John is writing to this lady, that this lady is actually, you know, kind of the bride of Christ, the church. We'll get into that next week. It would be like, yeah, if our district president, Greg Walton, was writing University Lutheran a letter, he would probably include some stuff about campus ministry. He would include some stuff about Tallahassee and things like that. If he's writing a letter to the entire district, he's probably not going to include those same things. He's going to be writing much more broadly to the district, and writing longly, because that's what Greg does. This is being recorded, so we'll see if he, right. Yeah, that guy writes a lot. It's that kind of a difference. It's a difference of scope. Other questions, comments?
I kind of recall that Romans is written to Hebrews too, just Hebrews in Rome.
Yes. There's some similarities in their content. Yeah. The reason the Hebrews is called Hebrews is really, it has to do with content. It also has to do with questions about, okay, who really wrote this? So that said, we want to jump into Hebrews. Let's talk about that. And Hebrews is probably the most well written of all of the New Testament works. Compared to John, John's like reading a newspaper, and when you write a newspaper, you're supposed to write to a sixth grade level. John does a little bit worse than that, actually. John is probably like reading a seventh grader's homework going, oh. It's just not good Greek. On the other end of that spectrum is Hebrews. Hebrews is like you're reading a PhD dissertation, means it's very polished Greek, which means that when seminary students try to read the Greek, they go, oh, this is terrible, because it's polished. It's very difficult to read on one level. That tells you something about the audience that it's being sent to. This is being sent to an audience that can read Greek at a level that is a little bit more sophisticated than a lot of the other other letters that are being written. They're probably having to kind of sit there and go, okay, let me digest this for a while. The author of Hebrews, because of that, is that's one of the big reasons that the authorship of Hebrews is sort of in dispute. For a long time in the church, they thought that Hebrews was written by Paul. There are certain things about Hebrews that would make sense that it was written by Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. He would have been very knowledgeable about the sacrificial system of Israel. And so because of that, you know, he could have brought that into his writing, which that's a lot of what you find in Hebrews, is a lot of sort of balancing out this idea, okay, of this is what the Old Testament was like, and this is how it's different under Jesus. So you have that, but then you also have other things that sort of sway people to think, okay, maybe this was somebody else. There are Luther's own theory was that this was Apollos, because in Acts it says that Apollos was a very well-educated and well-spoken person. And so because of that, they think, oh, okay, well, that, you know, Luther was like, well, that kind of makes sense. This is better Greek than usual. And Hebrews does appear to be, one of the theories about its composition is that it's actually, you know, how we do sermon series here. It's actually a few different sermons about the same thing strung together in one book and then compiled in letter form to be sent out. That's kind of one of the theories about how it was written and why it was written. The sort of overall picture of what Hebrews is about is that is something that we see in droves today, and it makes sense that the epistle reading today is from Hebrews, because our Hebrews reading for this morning is basically what all of Hebrews is about, which is you think Moses was great? Well, Jesus is a whole lot better. And you know, if you just say that about 10 different times in about 10 different ways, you end up with the message of Hebrews. It is a fantastic work. I'm not allowed to have favorite books of the Bible, but Hebrews would be mine if I was allowed to do that. It likely is meant to combat some of the Judaizing influence. We've talked about that with things like Galatians, this sense that you have to become a Jew before you become a Christian. In fact, it does some really, I think, kind of funny things. The best thing, one of the best things about Hebrews is that you have this person, I've already said, they're really, really smart. They're writing in this kind of like PhD dissertation form. But every time they quote the Old Testament, they say, well, somewhere it's been written, which I love because that's how I quote scripture. Well, you know, it's somewhere in the Bible. And the reason that the writer of Hebrews is doing that is that he's trying, or she is trying, to take away some of the force of how important that Old Testament scripture is. Not saying that the Old Testament is, you know, we should throw it out or anything, but he's saying compared to Jesus, it's more important that you know Jesus. It's less important that you know all of this Old Testament scripture. So you have that interesting balance that happens with Hebrews, where he's constantly saying, he's constantly saying, I'm very knowledgeable about the stuff in the Old Testament. He brings up Melchizedek. He brings up Levitical sacrificial law. And yet at the same time, he's saying, while I know all of this, it's really not all that important when you compare it with Jesus. I brought something up there I forgot to say before. One other possible author for Hebrews is Priscilla and Aquila. Some people think that it's maybe more Priscilla than Aquila. Those are two of Paul's friends in the book of Acts. If so, she would be the sort of lone female scripture writer. And so you can imagine that that theory certainly attracts a certain segment of the population. But it, you know, on its own, without it being sort of, you know, Bible hashtag Me Too, it does have some merit that you can say, well, there are some things that point to that being her being a possible writer of this book. You've got that going on. The content is basically right up front. It says, this is how Jesus is better than Jesus is better than Judaism, or at least the Judaism at the time. You know, he's running through all of the sort of religious understanding, all of the Levitical laws, all of the stuff about Melchizedek. Here's how Jesus is the better option. The last, that first part is over half, so the last third of it is more this is why being a Christian is better than being a Jew in terms of a Jew who doesn't recognize Christ. And does that in an interesting tripartite way, where it's basically faith, hope, and love, which a lot of people who think Paul wrote this, they see that tripartite thing and they say, oh, well, Paul wrote to the Corinthians about faith, hope, and love, so maybe this is Paul. That's one of the things that says, that makes people think, okay, this was maybe Paul that wrote this. I think that's it that I've got. Questions, comments about Hebrews? Yeah.
Should LCMS people be reading a book of the Bible that perhaps was actually written by a female? That is meant to be sort of cutesy.
Right.
At the same time, we don't allow women to preach, and yet we're reading a book of the Bible.
Oh, so we're reading possibly a woman's sermon. Yeah. Whoa. Yes, you should, because A, it's been canonized, it is scripture, and so that trumps anything. Also, you know, in the LCMS we get sort of caricatured as misogynists so much of the time, and unfortunately sometimes that caricature is more real than what I would like it to be. But really, our major concern in our male-only clergy thing has to do with a sense of connection with Jesus, and just kind of following. Okay, there's stuff in the Bible that says, you know, in terms of vocational ministry, as a pastor, as somebody who holds the office of the ministry, it appears that Scripture says that should be a male-only role. However, you know, we should be very careful to say that does not apply to a whole host of other things. I went to a LCMS university, and I had a lot of women teachers. Which, you know, if you're too stringent about what Paul has to say, then you would say, well, that shouldn't be the case either. You know, and so we don't have to get into, you know, goofy questions about at what age should women stop teaching Sunday school to little boys because all of a sudden they are men and you know, they shouldn't. That's all taking this too far. But
back when I was a child,
oh, sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And we've largely, you know, basically come down on it and saying, this is what, you know, this is what it means to be a pastor. one who, in the language of the Book of Concord, one who teaches and administers the sacrament. And teaching there, if you look at that verb as it's used throughout the Book of Concord, does not mean just kind of what I'm doing right now, but it means oversight of the teaching. If we don't have this right now, but if we had a small group that was getting together and it was being led by a woman, the onus on me would just be to make sure that I was in conversation with that person, honestly, with that person, whether they're male or female, and saying, hey, are you teaching the right stuff? Are you not teaching that there's four persons to the Trinity? All of that kind of stuff. Yeah.
I recognize Priscilla and Aquila as biblical names, but can you refresh me as to who they are?
Right. So they're friends of Paul that take Paul in. They are fellow tent makers. So they share Paul's kind of side job. The way that he makes money is he's a tent maker. So he's usually traveling around kind of, he's sort of a carny. He's traveling around with festivals and making tents. They are along there with him. They help him out to a great degree. I was going to say Priscilla was called a prophetess, but I think that's only Lydia in Acts that's called that. So that's who they are. We don't know much about them beyond that. According to church tradition, they are killed by being fed to lions. That's who they are. They're Jewish in their background. That also would make sense that, okay, they understand all of this stuff about Judaism.
The word Aquila, at least in the English translation, has a very feminine sort of sound to it.
Oh, right, right. Yeah, no, it was definitely a male name.
It means eagle, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yes?
This book appears to be written very precisely. Arguments are very precise. Is it written that way because the audience, the Jewish people, were going to be a better educated group than most of the epistles went to?
Probably. We don't know for sure. There's some question about the original audience, just because there's some question about the authorship, which leads to questions about timing as well and stuff. If I'm the writer of Hebrews, I'm not writing like this to somebody who is a second generation Greek speaker, and to be honest, Greek has been the lingua franca around the Middle and Near East for quite some time. A lot of the folks that are reading this do have a better grasp of English than what John does. I'll just leave it at that. But it does appear that he's writing to a very, he or she is writing to a very learned audience. Yeah. Other questions, comments about Hebrews? Excellent. James. So, Luther's words about the book of James is, James is a right strawy epistle.
What?
Strawy. That's sort of making a word in English, something that it can't be in English, but that it can be in German. Luther doesn't like James. A lot of the reason for Luther not liking James is the whole faith works conundrum. And yet Luther sort of, gets nudged enough, I guess, that he goes, well, I guess it's still the Bible. there's always all sorts of people that are like, oh, well, you know, do we listen to James as much as we do, like, Romans? And the answer to that is yes, but you listen to James in a different way, and that's an important distinction to make. And in order to explain that, we'll talk about how it functions as wisdom literature. The person who wrote James, was a fairly common name. It was like Joe in World War II. Guys get called G.I. Joes because, the people in those other places, every time they met an American, their name was Joe. And so they just said, well, you're Joe. That's kind of the same thing with James. Like, a whole lot of people are named James. So there's some question as to which James this is. The leading theories are that this is a James who is either the Apostle James, or it is James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, was not an apostle, but he is an early church leader. And we know that from the book of Acts. We also know that James dies early in the book of Acts. He gets thrown off the temple. You've got that that going on. And that's important when you start comparing and contrasting this with what Paul says in Romans. So in Romans, Paul says what's the exact line? I'm blanking on it. I know I've got it in here. Man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Well, that seems to go completely in contrast with what James is saying when James is saying stuff like, you've got faith, that's great, show me your works. They seem to rub up against each other. The reason that they're doing that is that what James is doing is James is writing a piece of wisdom literature. So if you remember way back to when we were talking about the Old Testament and talking about books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, those are examples of wisdom literature. Those things are meant to tell you how to live your life. They are not meant to be theological treatises. They're not meant to say, this is how God corresponds to you. This is how you are to go about living your life. Now, of course, those things do have some juncture, but it's important to recognize, okay, what James is trying to do is he's speaking to early Christians and saying, here's a code of behavior for us to follow together as a Christian people. What Paul is doing is Paul is saying, here is how God works with humanity on a large theological level. Hopefully you can get a sense of how those are two different things. One of the things that I think is helpful here is, you see my pen? When I let go of my pen, what's going to happen to my pen? It's going to drop to the floor, right? How do you know that? Gravity. Great. Who told you about gravity?
Teachers.
Who learned about gravity from?
Other teachers.
Oh, yeah. That's what I'm looking for. All the way back to this guy named Newton. Recently we've had another guy named Einstein who has this theory of relativity. Einstein's theory of relativity differs in why this pen drops. However, they both conclude that the pen drops, and really in the scientific community, both are correct. It's sort of like light operates as a wave and a particle kind of a thing. You've got that same sense here. You've got the Newtonian, which is much more sort of the mechanical understanding of why the pen drops, that's more like James. You've got the more sort of high-minded understanding of why the pen drops, which is the theory of relativity. That is much more what Paul is doing in Romans. And so that's why there's that conflict. You're supposed to be reading these differently. And you're supposed to be, you know, going, okay, what James is doing is James is telling me, okay, this is how I live my life. Paul, especially in the part where he's talking about faith and works, is not doing that. He's doing a little bit more of that in Romans 12. He does kind of get to that sort of place where he's saying, okay, this is me giving you some practical ideas and stuff. But back where he's talking about faith versus the law and works of the law, he's talking about that bigger picture. Questions, comments about James? Yeah.
I don't see the problem with James. James did not say you do not need faith.
Oh, no.
He says that if you have faith, it ought to be evident.
Right.
And I think it should. I think all of us would agree that it should.
Mm-hmm.
So why are some people having a problem?
Where I've seen people have problems with this is that they want to say, out of good intentions, this person is a Christian, this person is not a Christian. And those good intentions being, hey, I'm afraid for you, brother, that your life is not up to the, you know, sort of Christian minimum standard here. I've seen this, you've seen this play out on Wednesday night, I think. Where it's a thing of, yeah, I think it usually comes from a good place, but it comes from a place of wanting to put yourself in this place of judgment and saying, you have to exhibit something. Now, Lutherans will say that. I mean, our Book of Concord says good works are necessary. They don't say good works are necessary for salvation, which is an important distinction to make. But basically they say exactly what you're saying, that good works, of course, are going to tumble out of you. I think we get hitched up when we start saying about other people's lives, and sometimes even about our own, what those good works need to be. And we start saying, well, you should really be doing this good work. You should really be going on this many short-term mission trips. You should really be, you know, giving this much to church and this much to charity. You should really be, you know, praying this often. It gets into this thing where all of a sudden you're a little bit more in control of somebody else's salvation than what you should really be. Other questions, comments about James? Excellent. Because we're running out of time. So, 1st and 2nd Peter, we'll sort of take these things together since we're running out of time, even though they're pretty radically different. So, 1st Peter, there is a lot in 1st Peter that seems to point to this is actually Peter writing this. However, both 1st and 2nd Peter, a lot of scholars will say, well, I'm not so sure. One of the big deals behind that is writing style. Now, one of the theories about Peter's writing is that Peter doesn't do much of his own writing. Peter gets ghostwriters. You know, if Peter was publishing a book today, it would be Peter the Apostle and blah, 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 writing a book together. And it's basically Peter saying, hey, here's my thoughts, make them pretty. Because Peter doesn't seem able to do that on his own. We know that from the Gospel of Mark, which purports to be Peter's work that is written down by John Mark. Here it seems that 1st and 2nd Peter, you know, if this is Peter writing, Peter is using two different people to write because they have radically different writing styles. And some people say, especially with 1st Peter, the Greek is so good that it probably wasn't a Galilean fisherman who was writing it. I'm not entirely convinced about that second thing. I think Peter could have been a lot more eloquent, especially in terms of writing, than what we sometimes give him credit for. But I like the theory that, hey, maybe these things were written by other people, but it's Peter's thoughts. Peter, in the first epistle of Peter, he makes a point to kind of do a little bit of what James is doing, kind of give a guide to Christian life, but not as precise as what James does it. So he sort of starts off saying, this is what grace is like. He starts off from the right place. I mean, Peter is very Lutheran. We can claim him and tell those Roman Catholics to get their paws off of him. He does basically justification, sanctification, which is a big ordering process in our theology, where first you get justified, first you understand how you've been saved by grace and all of that stuff, and then you go into sanctification and you talk about, okay, this is how I live my life from this point on. That's what Peter is doing. So Peter says, hey, this is all about Jesus. This is it's important for you to recognize that up front. And then he gives you a list of things that you should consider doing. So that's his first epistle. His second epistle is much more an epistle of warning. It's possible... this is, you know, later on in Peter's life, he sort of sees the writing on the wall. He says, you know, times are going to get tough and I may die. And so I'm going to send this last letter of warning out. This letter of warning basically gets into, again, saying grace is important. Continue to grow in your sense of grace and knowledge. Then after that, you have this exhortation to watch out for false teachers. This is something we see in a lot of the New Testament letters. And then lastly, watch for the second coming of Christ, which that is a big part of Peter's second epistle, is, hey, this is coming. Be ready. And how you get ready is, you grow in your sense of grace, and you watch out for false teachers and for heresies, and then you just let Jesus come back whenever he wants to. So that's 1st and 2nd Peter. We have a little bit of time for questions, comments about 1st and 2nd Peter.
I'll ask. You said there are 57 words in 1st Peter that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament.
Right. Hapax legomena.
Okay, I don't want to know the Greek. I don't know the English. But what is he saying that is not found anywhere else? Just, two examples or something.
Oh, sure. So, let me see. So in our English Bibles, you have 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That the word that he's using for divine there is one of those hapax legomena. It's only used once in Scripture, that sense of divinity is something that really sort of comes from the Greek milieu of, hey, there's a whole bunch of different gods.
So it's not that these are radical words, it's just...
Oh, no, they're just words that...
using something different.
Right, so people think that... those who hold to Peter being the author of 2 Peter, which there's not enough evidence to throw that out. the way that they think about this is that, especially with Second Peter, he has a Greek speaker writing, a Greek secretary, if you will, who is probably well versed in sort of the higher minded Greek literature out at the time, and is using those terms. You know, it's like when I ask you to paraphrase a book of the Bible or a passage of the Bible, you're going to paraphrase using your vocabulary. The sense there is that that same thing is happening.
Okay, so it's not something I need to worry about. Okay.
Okay, yes, no, don't worry about it. All right. Anybody else? Any other questions, comments? Yeah, Bob.
Maybe just a comment. It seems that what Peter is saying here is that you get saved by grace. It's a gift. You can't do it by yourself. This comes from believing in Christ. But once you have that, you should appear different. You should act different. People should be able to tell that you've got it. Isn't that what he's saying?
Oh, yeah. Peter says that. True. James says that. Yeah. Right, and I think the important distinction to be made there always is that that is not a distinction you're making for yourself, but you're making that distinction for your neighbor. You know, you are, you know, it does you no good to do good works so that you can feel better about yourself. You know, if anything, that is tempting you into idolatry. And saying, "Well, I'm pretty good. I'm, you know, Jesus doesn't have to do as much work on me as what he has to do on Emma."
Yeah. Well, I think that two-edged sword is very clear. You know, if you know that you have Christ in your heart, you look at somebody else and say, "They don't have so much Christ."
Yeah,
in your heart.
Yeah.
It gives you that.
Right.
It makes you judgmental, along with making you a better human being, but it also makes you judgmental or good if you're not really careful.
Right. And so that, you know, whenever you're doing good works, you should always have in mind, okay, how is this good work either showing my love for God or showing my love for my neighbor, or am I doing this good work because I'm showing my love to myself, in which case your love is wrongly ordered. Yeah.
I think that is a problem in our society today, because unbelievers look at us and say, "I'm no different from you,"
mm-hmm.
in terms of what I see you doing.
Oh, right.
And
oh, yeah.
So, what's the big deal? I don't, you know.
Yeah, that's the other side of this, the cheap grace dichotomy of I'm not doing anything because I know that I'm saved. That reveals a different kind of idolatry. That says, well, you know, really, this is about Jesus loving me. This is not about Jesus loving the world. I think both get there. We're way out of time. All right. So for next time, we get to read the Jacks. So 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Jack is usually a nickname for John. And then we get to read Jude, which, you know, Jude isn't that long. Read it between now and then. Strap on your seatbelt, because you'll be talking about angels fighting over Moses' dead body, literally. Lots of fun. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this time to spend in your word and big questions about your word. And yet, Lord, throughout this, you're working in us, even without us even digging into the actual word, digging into the thought that stands behind it. We're coming up with things that we need to know, things like that it is important for us to understand our justification in you, that we are set right by you before we start talking about how we live out our lives, but then that it is still important that we talk about how we live out our lives. As we continue to look into your word, continue to show us those things and so much more. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen. All right. Thank you much, everybody.